Bible and open to Luke chapter 1 this morning. Luke chapter 1. If you're visiting this morning, have not been with us the last few weeks, we are in the middle of a series working our way through the Apostles' Creed, which is one of the oldest, at least the oldest, fairly full expression of the Christian faith, what it means to believe the doctrines that the Word of God reveals, centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are working our way through this creed right here at the beginning. I do want to read it one more time. Many of you should have received a half sheet this morning with the creed printed on it for you to be able to kind of follow along. I think it's helpful to see that. You can even take notes on that sheet as well if you would like. But let me read it for us just to remind us, and then we'll get into the specific article that we will consider today. The creed reads this way: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, as we continue our series through the Apostles' Creed, we'll look today at a passage from the book of Luke. And if you're one who enjoys Christmas, we have a Christmas passage for us this morning. And so just kind of think of this as Christmas in September. And certainly the weather is working its way toward Christmas weather. And so we'll look at a text that is typically reserved for the month of December, but has much, much to teach us this morning, particularly as it relates to the portion of the creed that we will consider this morning. And right in the middle of that second section, I mentioned last week that the creed really can be divided into three sections, each tied to the persons of the Godhead. It begins with a reference to God the Father. Toward the end, we see God the Holy Spirit. And right here in the middle, the most extensive portion of this creed centers on God the Son, or the person of Jesus Christ. And we will look at Him this morning. And we'll see from Luke chapter 1 how the Word of God reveals to us what is confessed in the creed, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Both Matthew and Luke record Gabriel's announcement of Jesus' coming birth. Matthew records it from Joseph's perspective. You see God reveal himself to Joseph in response to that news and how alarmed Joseph was. Luke records it more from Mary's perspective, and particularly as the chapter, Luke chapter 1, unfolds, and she will respond with what is known as her Magnificat of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. But we will look today at verses 26 through 38, which is Gabriel's announcement to her of the birth of her son. So you follow along as I read Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age also has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. These are the words of the Lord for us this morning. Well, it's unmistakable from this account in Luke that the birth of Mary's baby was going to be a unique experience. This was a one-of-a-kind conception and birth, such as had not been the case before or at any point after. This is a unique occurrence. There are several things in this text that ought to just jump out at us. Let me just walk through some of these for us, just to kind of lay the groundwork of how we will see this passage helps us understand what it is we confess when we confess that Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. The first thing I want you to notice in this passage is how the story is framed with the presence of an angel. We see that in verse 26, that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. Gabriel's only mentioned twice by name in the Scriptures, here in Luke chapter 1, also in the book of Daniel, in the later chapters of the book of Daniel, where God is revealing his eschatological purposes to Daniel. And so we see Gabriel come on the scene at very significant points in God's redemptive history. So when Gabriel appears, something important is going on. And so we look at this passage, we note that, okay, Gabriel's here, there's something very significant happening in this passage of Scripture. We see also that it was in the sixth month. I don't want to make too much of that it being the sixth month. All I want to point out is that it's no accident that this event occurs right according to God's purposes. You see, God's redemptive purposes always occur right on schedule. God is very precise as He unfolds His plan of redemption. And so we read Paul write in Galatians 4, it was when the fullness of time came. In God's mind, according to God's plan, when the fullness of time had come, when the moment had arrived, according to God's will, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And so Gabriel appears here, and the sixth month is right on time. This is on God's schedule, that God begins to unveil another point in the unfolding of His redemptive history. Well, when Gabriel appears here to Mary, she is filled with both surprise and confusion. She's alarmed. We would rightly expect that, right? If an angel appeared to us, we would be surprised. We would be alarmed. Initially, she doesn't understand what Gabriel means by his greeting to her, that she is, O favored one, the Lord is with you. You can imagine, she's not sure what this means. Well, what's happening right now? She was certainly we understand her to have been a devout young Jewish girl, but yet here the angel appeared and she's surprised, she's confused. She doesn't understand what's taking place here. But as Gabriel continues, he only adds to her confusion. And he does so in really a magnificent way. As we read, particularly in verses 30 through 33, he responds to her being greatly troubled, verse 29, and not sure what he means by the saying that he gives to her, and her trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And so Gabriel responds to her with this beautiful description that she has found favor with God, and the result of her having found favor with God, what God was going to do would be that she was going to conceive and bear a son. And just note the descriptions of this son. First, that she would call his name Jesus. He would be great, be called the Son of the Most High, the Lord God. He will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And remember, here is Mary, a devout Jewish girl. No doubt she understood the promises of the Old Testament. She would have understood the connections to David and the house of Jacob. These were major promises that God had made to his people. And here God, in this moment, through the announcement of the angel Gabriel, was basically telling Mary that the time for these things to be fulfilled is here. And it's going to be fulfilled through your son, whom you will name Jesus. Well, of course, this doesn't really satisfy Mary's confusion much. Okay, yes, I see that I'm favored. I'm going to have a son. He's going to be great. As much as it's going through her mind, he's going to be the fulfillment of all of God's old covenant promises to his people. But yet she responds to him as we would expect her to in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" We can almost put ourselves in her mindset that, okay, all of that is great. That's a wonderful promise. But how in the world is this going to happen? How in the world am I going to have a son who's going to be the fulfillment of all of these things since I am a virgin? Mary rightly recognizes the impossibility of what Gabriel is promising to her, the physical impossibility of what God has promised. Shouldn't surprise us, really, that the incarnation of Jesus, the enfleshment of Jesus, that's what we're talking about here in this section of the Creed. It's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that his incarnation is going to involve a miraculous birth. After all, throughout the Bible, God has used miraculous births over and over again. Think of the number of women who are described as barren or old, and yet they have children. God intervenes and gives them a children, though by all human account, it's physically impossible or very highly unlikely. And yet God overcomes all of that in order to give them children and continue to advance his purposes. We see this all the way back at the beginning of his people when he promised a descendant of Abraham, to Abraham. And Abraham has essentially the same response as Mary does. How is this going to be? So Mary rightly understands the problem here, but I love the way that Gabriel responds in verse 37. Nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing is impossible for God. What a great comfort that is to us. What a great promise that is for us to remember. As we live our lives and we have the tendency to ask the same questions Mary does. Maybe not the exact same question, but don't we ask questions that are plagued with some sort of doubt and confusion about how in the world is God going to fulfill his purposes? How in the world is God going to accomplish what he said he's going to accomplish? How in the world is God going to work through my circumstances, as bad and difficult as they are, in order to accomplish good? And so we often find ourselves questioning, God, are you sure? Haven't you overpromised here? Are you going to be able to come through? And yet what a promise, what a reminder we have here in this account that nothing will be impossible with God. And how God is going to work is he is going to, this child is going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. Verses 35 and 36, or verse 35 rather. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. This is going to be a miraculous conception, a work of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. If you were in our adult Sunday school class this morning, there's the answer to the question that was raised. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in the body of Mary to conceive this son who would both be God and man. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has made much of the fact that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, of course. She has been elevated to quite an exalted position. Their doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which, don't confuse the Immaculate Conception with this event here. What the Catholic Church teaches in the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is the view that Mary herself was conceived without sin, that she was born without original sin, and that she lived sinless. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church also elevates Mary to a position essentially as a co-redeemer with Jesus. Elevates her far higher than the Scriptures portray her. Yes, she is a faithful servant of the Lord, even by her own confession later in verse 38 when she says, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And then down in verses 46 and 47, she cries out, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices," and this is important, "in God my Savior." And so what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about Mary has no basis in the Scriptures. Yes, she was used by the Lord in a very special way. But she is not our Redeemer. She is not one that we pray to. She herself recognized that she needed this Savior. So what is it that we are affirming when we confess that we believe Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? If that's going to be the confession that we make, what are we saying? Well, simply this. I say simply because it's simple to state. It's not simple to understand. But we're stating that we believe two things are true about the nature of the person of Jesus. First, we're acknowledging the divinity of Jesus. That is, we're saying Jesus is truly God. Jesus is divine. This is what we mean when we say that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is divine. He has no human father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is truly God. Secondly, we're acknowledging the humanity of Jesus. That is, we're saying that not only is he truly God, but he's also truly man. This is what we mean when we say that he was born of the Virgin Mary. We refer to his birth, and it's what we are saying is that this Jesus is a human being. He had a human mother. So he is, on the one hand, truly God, and on the other hand, he is truly man. He is truly human. And so we combine our confession of both of these realities to be true. We come to this conclusion that's, again, simple to state, very difficult to understand and wrap our minds around, how Jesus can be truly God and truly man, all in the same person. If you're interested in this sort of thing, the theological word for this is the hypostatic union. That is the union of these two natures. The word hypostatic comes from the Greek word for nature. In fact, it's the word used in Hebrews 1:3 when it says that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. So to speak of the hypostatic union is to speak of the union of these two natures in one person. So what we are saying is not that Jesus is half God and half man. It's not as though he brings some deity over here and combines it with some humanity and kind of throws it into the pot and it becomes a new nature that's kind of half and half and a mixture of both. No, he is truly God, truly man. Some might say fully God, fully man. In fact, let me read a couple of the other older creedal statements that the church throughout its history has stated just to provide a little more clarity for us of the way that the early church thought about this. Let me read this from the Athanasian Creed. In fact, he ties it even to our salvation, what we must believe in order to be saved about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. He says, "Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe faithfully the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance or essence of the Father, begotten before the world, and man of the substance or essence of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by assumption of the manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. Hopefully that helps us think through a little bit. He is God as touching, he is equal to God as touching his Godhead. And he's inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. And so there is this coming together of these two natures in one person in a way that we can't wrap our minds around, but we understand this to be true from the Word of God. Let me read one more creed for us just to, one, help us, because I think they state them fairly succinctly. Yes, it's an older language, but it also puts us in the stream of the thought of Christians throughout the centuries, which, as I said at the beginning of this series, is really helpful for us. There's value in learning how older, previous generations of Christians thought about these things. Listen to this. This is the Chalcedonian Creed, written in the 5th century. It says this: "Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin, as regards his Godhead begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ." So what these statements try to make clear, try to help us articulate, is that these two natures come together in one person, and the presence of deity doesn't diminish the humanity, and the presence of humanity doesn't diminish the deity. Well, what are some of the errors that these creeds and others were meant to refute? The history of the church has seen several misunderstandings of the nature of the person of Jesus Christ and the combination of these natures within one person. Some of these are still influencing perhaps even the way that we think, and certainly influences the teachings of many false religions that are preaching different identities of Jesus Christ. If you really want to dive deep into these false views, I'd encourage you to grab yourself a systematic theology, and it'll have a whole section with lots of words. Most of them end in ism, and you can look at that, study that. I just want to highlight a few that really tend to appear even in current teaching and help us understand what we're not saying when we believe in the hypostatic union, the union of these two natures in Jesus. One of the early heresies that misunderstood the true humanity of Jesus was a heresy known as Docetism. It was closely associated with Gnosticism, which we see particularly the Apostle Paul dealing with in some of his letters in the New Testament. The name Docetism comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to appear or to seem. And what Docetists teach is that Jesus only appeared to have a human body. It only seemed like he had a human body. This is rooted in, along with Gnosticism, it's rooted in a belief that all that is physical is evil. Therefore, for God to take on human flesh was inconsistent with his Godhead. And so Jesus didn't actually have a physical body. Jesus wasn't actually a human being. It only appeared that way. I don't know what they thought, some sort of hologram or something just kind of appeared, and you know, he wasn't really human, he just kind of looked human. We could rather easily refute this just based on the ways that the New Testament described him as a real person. A real person who ate and drank, who got tired, who slept. And as John writes in 1 John, he refers to those that we've touched, our hands have handled. This was a physical person. Another false view of the nature of Christ is a view called adoptionism. This simply teaches that Jesus was a man, a normal human being who was adopted as the Son of God. Some say that occurred at his baptism, some at his resurrection, some at his ascension. So he was not eternally the Son of God. He was not truly God. He was just a good human being who got adopted as his son. Another view is the view of modalism. This is perhaps one that we might be kind of find ourselves falling into to thinking according to a modalistic thought. This is the view that one God simply manifests himself in three different ways. So sometimes God manifests himself as the Father. You know, that's the angry, law-giving God. And then you have, in the New Testament, he manifests himself as the Son, the kinder, gentler version of God. And sometimes he manifests himself as the Spirit. So there's effort to be made to affirm that this is just one God. But yet misses the mark that this is not just one God appearing different ways at different times. This is one God in three persons, three distinct persons. This error of modalism is the error, among others, that groups such as Oneness Pentecostals fall into. That is just, it's all about one God manifesting himself in three ways. But as we confess that Jesus is truly God and truly man, we are saying that the three persons of the Godhead are distinct. Three distinct persons in one. So what are we to make of the places where the Bible refers to Jesus as God's only begotten Son? Or when Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation? What are we to make of verses like these? In fact, it's verses like these that provide much of the basis of the theology of groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormon Church, who see Jesus as less than fully God. What do we make when the Bible calls Jesus God's only begotten Son? And he does this in places like John 3:16 or John 1:14 that was actually read for us this morning, particularly in the New American Standard and in the King James Version. The ESV doesn't actually use the term only begotten. Rather, they use the term just only son or one and only son. Here's what I want to point out about this, just to help us understand how do we deal with people who say, well, God, you know, Jesus is God's only begotten son. He was born. He had a beginning. We can easily point out that the same word translated only begotten is used in Hebrews 11:17, referring to Isaac as Abraham's only begotten son. Now, of course, is Isaac actually Abraham's only son? No, we know from the Bible that Abraham had other sons. So what does the writer of Hebrews mean when he says that Isaac is Abraham's only begotten son? He's speaking of Isaac as a unique son. This was the son of the promise. He had a special place as the son of Abraham. He was the one through whom the promises would be fulfilled. And so to say that Jesus is God's only begotten son isn't to say that Jesus, God the Son, had a beginning. Even a beginning in eternity past. Rather, Jesus as God's only begotten son is his unique. He's a special person. He has a unique place in God's purposes. Another verse often misunderstood by some is Colossians 1:15, which refers to Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. It's not an indication that Jesus is a created being, that God the Son is a created being. This is what the Mormon Church teaches, that God the Son was the firstborn of all creation. He was the first of God's creation. Again, we only need to look at other uses of the word in Scripture to see that what is being communicated by the phrase firstborn of all creation does not refer to the creation of this person. Psalm 89:27, God speaks about David and says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of all the kings of the earth. In what sense was David the firstborn? Well, David was neither the firstborn in his family, nor was he the firstborn among the kings, chronologically speaking. Rather, what God is saying is that he set David in a place of prominence and preeminence among the kings of Israel. Again, it was through David that God's promises were made. This is exactly the point Paul makes as he continues in Colossians chapter 1. In verse 18, he says that in Christ, or that in everything, rather, Christ might have the preeminence. And so to say that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation is to say that he holds a place of preeminence, not that he is that God the Son was a created being. A final heresy regarding the incarnation of Jesus that I want to address is what's called the kenosis theory. Again, the word kenosis comes from a Greek word. It's used in Philippians 2:7, where it says that Jesus emptied himself. There are those that believe that when God the Son rather took on human flesh, he emptied himself of his divinity in order to become a human being. In order to become a man, he had to empty himself of his divinity in order to become human. This is not what is meant in the passage in Philippians 2:7. Simply, the connection Paul makes is there the emptying is parallel to the taking on of human flesh. It wasn't that he lost his divinity. It wasn't that he laid aside his attributes. Yes, they were veiled. His glory was veiled. We saw that last week in the account of the Transfiguration. Those who saw the physical Jesus did not see him in the fullness of his glory. And so, yes, his divinity was veiled in a way during his life on earth. But it's not accurate to say that he emptied himself of his divinity, that he lost any measure of his divinity. So in the remainder of our time this morning, I want to help us think through why the reality of these two natures of Jesus is so important. Why does it matter? Is it really that important that we get this right? Is it really that important for us to make the distinctions that I've been making? When we confess that Jesus is truly God and truly man, neither one losing any of it of their fullness in the combining of the two, does it really matter? Does it really make any difference? Well, here's two ways that it does make a difference for us. First, I'll focus on the divinity of Jesus. The divinity of Jesus produces reverence for him. To minimize his divinity would result in a sort of irreverence. What happens if we fail to recognize the deity of Jesus? When we misunderstand or minimize the reality of his divinity, what happens in our own thinking, the way we think about Jesus? Well, if Jesus wasn't truly God, then would he be truly worthy of our worship and obedience? If Jesus was less than God, on what basis would we have to worship him? I mean, it certainly would be inappropriate to worship him if he was merely a man. We worship him because he's God. We don't worship him even just because he's a super spectacular man. We worship him because he is divine. If he was not truly God, he would just really be another religious leader with really no authority over us. In fact, if we fail to understand and believe what the Bible has revealed about the deity of Jesus, then we'll only view him as perhaps a higher version of us. Some religious groups view him this way. He's just kind of a really special human being. He did things right and was blessed by God. I mean, really, he's no different than us. He just made really good decisions. Both the beginning and end of Jesus' life on earth were marked by unique supernatural events. We read of one here in Luke chapter 1, his unusual, miraculous conception. His life ends with his bodily resurrection and his ascension into heaven. These markers at the beginning and an end of his life of miraculous workings of God indicate there's something special about this man that deserves our careful consideration and deserves much, much more than that. Let me just remind us of what we talked about last week. You remember those three titles we looked at of Jesus? We saw that he was the Christ, he is the Son of God, and he is our Lord. Well, a proper understanding of each of these three titles requires that we believe that Jesus is God. If we don't believe that Jesus is God, then it makes no sense for us to say that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that he's our Lord. Obviously, the second of those titles, Son of God, is itself a statement of his deity. As I quoted a commentator last week, to confess that Jesus is the Son of God is to say that Jesus is God. That's what we mean when we call him the Son of God. That's what the Scriptures mean when they say that he is the Son of God. He is God. And so just thinking in context of confessing a creed, it makes no sense for us to say that we believe that he is the Son of God if we don't also believe that he is God. But also the first title we considered last week, that of the Christ. In order to understand Jesus' identity as the Christ requires that we also understand his identity as God himself. Why was it necessary for the Christ to be divine, the Messiah to be divine? Well, if he wasn't, he wouldn't have been able to offer a sacrifice that sufficiently provided redemption for sin. If we're thinking in terms of Jesus' work to save us from our sins as the Christ, as the fulfillment of God's promise to do just that, if he is not God, then he would not have been able to offer a sufficient sacrifice. It's only because he is God that he was able to actually offer a sacrifice that saves us. As God, he was able to enter places not accessible to us in our fallen human condition. Hear this from Hebrews 9. When Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's only because Jesus is God that he was able to secure an eternal redemption. If you're looking to Christ for assurance of your salvation, and he is the only means by which we have assurance of our salvation, then the only means of being assured of that is if he was in fact God, able to actually offer a sufficient sacrifice. But also, if we're going to properly recognize Jesus by that third title, that is, as our Lord, then we must recognize that he's not merely a human Lord. He's not just a really respectable kind of guy that we ought to follow after. But he is a divine Lord. In fact, this title of Lord is given by God himself, God the Father himself, to God the Son. This is how the apostles preach in Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then, of course, that great passage in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him as a result of his incarnation, as a result of his emptying himself, taking on human flesh, to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The only reason he is worthy of our bowing our knee before him and our tongue confessing that he is Lord is because he is God. If Jesus was anything less than God, he would not be worthy of our worship. We would be misguided, just as those who tried to worship Paul. And Paul said, no, we're just like you. Don't worship us. We're just human beings like you. If Jesus were anything less than God, then we would be just as mistaken as those people for trying to worship him. And yet, because he is God, and that ought to produce reverence in us. No longer ought we to think of Jesus in trivial ways like we think of human beings. But we must think of him as the Son of God, worthy of our worship, worthy of our allegiance and our obedience. Therefore, it's the only right response for us to take up our cross and follow him. So not only is our understanding of his divinity important because it produces reverence in us, but also his humanity is essential. See, the humanity of Jesus assures us of his relevance for us. If Jesus wasn't truly human, if he was only God who appeared to be human or anything less than truly human, then his life and death would have no value for us. It's only because he is human, that he is a man, that we have salvation through him, that we benefit by his work. All this goes back to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3. The fall of mankind and God's promise to provide deliverance and salvation through the seed of the woman. It's an interesting way to describe the descendants of our first parents, especially in considering the normal way that the Bible describes descendants, virtually always with reference to the father. It's the seed of the father. But here, God does something unique. And we see this even fulfilled then in Luke chapter 1. It ought to just scream to us. This is the fulfillment, this seed of the woman, this now one who is miraculously conceived in the womb of this woman is the fulfillment of God's promise. This descendant of the woman had to be human, not just to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3. It wasn't just so that he could fit the description and fulfill the promise, but he had to be human in order to actually accomplish our salvation. You see, in the beginning, God set up Adam as what we call the federal head over the entire human race. What that means is that he was our representative. That is, when he sinned, we sinned in Adam as our head. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 5 when he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, many died through one man's trespass. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. You and I were born in Adam. He was our representative. We sinned in Adam. But the good news of the gospel is that God has set up another federal head over those who would experience salvation from sin and deliverance from the condemnation that we find ourselves in as being represented by Adam. And that second head is Jesus Christ, which is why Paul, in that same passage in Romans 5, says this, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. One act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. By the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. This is always a helpful passage for us whenever we're tempted to think that it's not fair, that we're held responsible for Adam's sin, that we fell in Adam, as if we would have done better if we would have been in his situation. But whenever we're tempted to think how unjust it is of God to hold me responsible, that I'm born into sin, that I'm under condemnation because of Adam's sin, we must realize that our only hope for salvation is to be represented by another one, to be the recipient of the work of someone else. Closely associated with this is the pattern that God reveals in Scripture of atonement and forgiveness coming through substitution. This is one of the features of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Animals were used as substitutes for sinners. Animals died in the place of sinners. Their blood was shed in the place of sinners. It's beautifully expressed when the one animal is killed and the other one, the priest lays his hands on him, imputes, as it were, the sins of the people onto that, and then sends him away as the scapegoat. The biblical picture of atonement and substitution is unmistakable. In the same way, priests served in the tabernacle and later the temple as substitutes. We might say mediators in place of the people. They represented the people before God. And in the book of Hebrews, we have the clear explanation that the role of both the animals and the priests as representatives, as substitutes for sinful human beings was limited. What sinners needed, what we needed, was something better. Something different than an animal. Something different than a sinful priest who had to atone for his own sins before he could offer sacrifices on behalf of everyone else. And we find that in Jesus Christ, a human being, who had to identify with us in order to be our substitute. He could not properly substitute for us unless he was like us. The writer of Hebrews writes in chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Again, the only way that he is able to offer that sufficient sacrifice is that he is both God, eternal, able to offer an eternal or secure an eternal redemption, and that he is man, to be able to do so in our place, so that we would not have to face the condemnation and judgment of God. My question for us this morning, for you, is, are you resting in the work of Christ's sufficient sacrifice, the God-man? Are you resting in his work for your salvation? As Jesus himself reminds us, he is the way. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. He is our mediator. Not only is Jesus' humanity relevant for us in terms of our justification, but his humanity has also much value for us in our sanctification. And as we close, let me just read a few passages from Hebrews which remind us of Jesus' work for us even now, the value that he is for us, the relevance that he has for us in our sanctification. Hebrews 2, 10 and 11. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist," there's reference to his deity, "in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Jesus in his humanity identifies with our suffering. Hebrews 2 goes on in verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For it is not to the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And then finally, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, great verses. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do you ever feel in need of grace, particularly as it relates to walking through temptation? Well, here's our great hope. Jesus is not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus himself lived a life of perfect obedience. In fact, when we face temptations, think about what Jesus faced. Jesus also, as the Word of God tells us, was tempted in all respects as we are, yet without sin. I heard someone this week put it this way. Think about when we are relieved from temptation, at least for a moment. We are relieved from temptation when we give into it, when we sin. And we do that and the temptation subsides, at least for a while. But think about Jesus, who never gave in to temptation. Can you imagine how intense the temptations would have been for him to never give in? He never reached that point of being released from the power of that temptation, the pressure of that temptation. He is able to sympathize with us. He is able to help us. This is the great hope that we have in this one that was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is God. He is truly God. And he is truly man. He is truly God to be able to offer an eternal sacrifice. He's truly man to be able to do so in our place as our substitute. And now is at work helping us through that same Spirit, sympathizing with us, providing mercy and grace to help in time of our need. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the hope that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot fully understand how all of this works, how one person could have two natures, a divine nature, a human nature. It's beyond our ability to fully grasp that. But we must believe it to be the case as it's revealed in the Word of God. And we're thankful because we recognize, as we've just observed, that if he was anything less than truly God, he would not be worthy of our worship. He would not be worthy of our obedience. He wouldn't have been able to offer a sufficient sacrifice that fully satisfied the requirements of God, both for righteousness and atonement. And if he was anything less than truly man, he would not have been in a position to serve as our substitute, to offer himself as a sacrifice in our place, and then would not be able to even now identify with our weaknesses and sympathize with them and understand what it's like for us to walk through temptation, to walk through life with an old man, a sinful flesh, The Lord Jesus did not have himself sinful flesh and was able to withstand temptation even to the fullest extent and was then able to serve in our place as our substitutionary sacrifice. This is where our hope lies. Our hope lies and is dependent upon both of these things being true, that he is fully God and fully man. And we praise you, O God, for your wisdom and power to work all of this that we might be saved and we might be sanctified. Continue to accomplish that work in and through us even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.